And there are some things, you know, we send our children to Sunday school and they're learning things about Jesus, but there are some things we do not have to teach our children. We don't have to teach them to lie. They just do it. You do not have to teach them to love junk food. I mean, you take a little kid and the first time they get sugar, look at their face, it lights up. And then after that, they want more and more and more. We do not have to teach our children how to throw a temper tantrum. They just know how to do that. And we do not have to teach our children how to get their own little group where they're the insiders and they look at others as outsiders. It's just natural. And that's one of the things that continue as they go through school. And as they go out into the world, we naturally build up our little in-group. And you're either inside or you're outside. And sometimes, whether you're inside or outside depends on where you are and what's going on. If you go to a mud hop and you wear a three-piece suit, you're an outsider. Now, if you go to a black tie affair and you wear cowboy boots and a western shirt and a hat, you're an outsider. But if you went to the mud hop like that, you'd probably be an insider. And I don't know much about this. This is just from hearsay. If you go to a Star Trek convention and start confusing it with Star Wars, you're an outsider. So we've got all these groups where we're insiders and outsiders. And unfortunately, even in the church, we look at people. And in our minds, we're deciding whether they're inside or outside the kingdom of God. I like this rendition of the Last Supper. Oh, it's not historically accurate, but it reminds us that Jesus hung out with a bunch of outsiders. You look at the disciples, all of them were outsiders to the religious community. He hung out with people that didn't fit in other places. Back several years ago, Lanae had surgery at Mercy Hospital in Baltimore. And my son Caleb was living there. He was going to UMBC at the time, so he was living in the area. I said, come on over, we'll go find something to eat. I'm from the Eastern Shore. I don't know much about Baltimore. We walked down these streets and went down this back alley, and it looked like a little rough area where we were. I found out since it really is. But we found this little dive that was a barbecue joint. And when you look at a building, if it looks really bad, it's either a good barbecue joint or a sub shop. All right, those are the places you want to get. So we go to this barbecue joint. We're sitting there and looking around. It's a pretty rough place. The guy that came to wait on us, he's a rough-looking dude. He was nice. But he was a rough-looking dude, and we ordered our barbecue, and it came to us, and we prayed for the meal. And old arrogant Mark says, probably the first time anybody's prayed in this place. And the waiter came to the table and said, hey, dude, I noticed you're praying. It's good to have some brothers in the house today. Whoops. See what I do? I start looking at people on the outside, and I'm deciding, are they in or out of the kingdom of God? Just by looking at what they kind of look like. When Jesus came, he flipped all of our standards about who's in and who's out upside down. You can't look at the outside of a person and know what's in their heart. You can't know if they've got a transformed heart just by looking at them. We need to pray and ask Jesus to give us his eyes, to see people the way he sees them. I mean, even before Jesus was born, Mary knew, as she proclaimed in her song, they call the Magnificat, in Luke chapter 1, verses 52 and 53, she knew Jesus was going to flip things upside down. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. What Jesus is really doing, I always say he flipped the world upside down. Really, he took an upside down world and was trying to flip it back right side up. He doesn't play the games we play. And he is the only one from whom we can find our way into the kingdom of God, into eternal life. And all the things we judge people by are thrown out. It's just about where we are in our relationship with Jesus. So as we've been talking, Jesus is on this road headed towards Jerusalem. And this morning, I want to look at several encounters he had along the way. I mean, he's got his face set for Jerusalem, and he knows he's about to confront evil. But there's some interesting encounters he has. Picking up at Luke chapter 18, I want to begin at verse 9 this morning. Luke 18, 9. And Jesus makes it clear right off the bat, or Scripture makes it clear right off the bat, who it is Jesus is speaking to. Verse 9 of Luke 18 says, "To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable." All right, so we know right off the front of it that Jesus is talking to people like Mark in a barbecue joint. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other people. Robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get." This Pharisee is definitely confident in his own righteousness, and he's looking down on everyone else, especially this tax collector who cheated his neighbors and his nation to benefit the oppressors, the occupiers of their land. Pick back up, but the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and say, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner." And Jesus says, "I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted." There's a problem with this story that Jesus tells. See, Jesus catches us in a verbal trap here. He reveals something about ourselves to ourselves in this story, because we tend to read this story and think, "Man, I'm glad I'm not like that Pharisee." And as soon as we say that, we are. See, God is not looking for the proud or those who think they're in. He's looking for the humble, the poor, the lowly. Jesus came to proclaim good news to the poor. He came to proclaim hope to the hopeless. We have to be willing to admit that we're not able to earn what Jesus wants to give us: abundant life now and eternal life with him. And we have to be willing to accept this gift he offers us through his life, death, and resurrection, or we're out. It's plain as that. So, and right after Jesus tells this story, it shows his disciples are kind of like me. They don't quite get it. People are bringing babies to him. And I'm going to tell you, I love having children as we're worshiping. I love having children when I'm preaching. It doesn't bother me if they scream or whatever. It bothers the parents. I know as a parent, your kids bother you, but it doesn't bother others. John's grandson here trying to run up here and help sing or something. Man, I love it. And these little kids, these parents are bringing these little kids to Jesus to have him lay his hands on them and bless them. And the disciples said, whoa, hold on. Jesus is too busy for that. I mean, these children, especially in that day, they had no status. They didn't mean it. They're like leeches, you know, and kids are like leeches, right? I mean, they take and take and take, and they don't give you anything in return. And Jesus says, truly, I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. Receive it. Now, you don't have to do anything or give anything. You just receive like a leech. We just receive from Jesus like a little child. Unless we become like little children, not trying to earn our way. Now, that means being childlike and not childish. And there is a big difference between childlike and childish. We come childlike, just expecting, and just coming with open hands and receiving what Jesus wants to give us. Not comparing ourselves to others and ranking ourselves. Where am I in the kingdom of God compared to someone else? Oh, look at that dude. I know. If they're in the kingdom at all, they're right on the edge. But, you know, I'm here. I'm pretty secure where I am. No, Jesus wants to come like little children, receiving the gift he is offering us, not trying to earn it in any way. It's something we need, and there's nothing we can do to deserve it. It's a free gift from him. Jesus goes down the road a little further, and we're told in verse 18 of chapter 18 of Luke, a certain ruler asked him, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Why do you call me good? Jesus answered. No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. Honor your father and mother. All these I have kept since I was a boy, he said. Then when Jesus heard this, he said to him, you still lack one thing. Sell everything you have, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me. When he heard this, he became very sad because he was very wealthy. Jesus looked at him and said, how hard is it for the rich to enter the kingdom of God? Indeed, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. Those who heard this asked, who then can be saved? Jesus replied, what is impossible with man is possible with God. Right from the beginning, we know this guy's got an issue. First off, his question's wrong. What must I do to inherit eternal life? What must I do to inherit? Doing and inheritance are really two different things. Inheritance is something you get based on your relationship. It's not really what you do that you get inheritance, or not in most instances. And Jesus had tried to teach that it's not about what we do, but that we receive as a child, that we have nothing to give. But Jesus tried to work with this guy from where he already was. And he gave a list of commandments that deal with relationships with people. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. Honor your father and mother. And this man was confident that he had done that since he was a boy. He was confident in his own righteousness. And he's probably getting excited. Man, Jesus, this great teacher, this rabbi everybody is talking about, is about to affirm me worthy of the kingdom of God, worthy of eternal life. And then Jesus challenged him with words that devastated him. You still lack one thing. Just one thing. Sell everything you have, give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and then come follow me. And like the man we saw last week, this man has wealth as an idol. Wealth is his God. His identity is tied up in his wealth and power. And in that, right off the bat, he's broken the first commandment. You'll have no other gods before me. And he went away sad. because wealth and power had a greater grip on him than the promise of eternal life. What must I do? Break the shackle of the things that keep you from fully trusting Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Be willing to drop your nets, take up your cross, and follow wherever Jesus leads, doing whatever he asks you to do. The man went away sad, though he had thought he was an insider, and everybody else did too. But he discovered that his wealth, his money, his power was keeping him out of the kingdom of God, out of eternal life, because he couldn't fully trust Jesus. Jesus doesn't tell everyone, sell everything you have, give your money to the poor, and follow me. He doesn't, but there's some he will. And I think he does that when we make our wealth an idol and we can't let go of it. He calls us to different things, but this man, he knew his wealth was keeping him from fully trusting in God. You can't serve both God and money. You have to choose. And this man chose his money. Jesus said, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Now, you may have heard the story. There's a story that's gone around about the eye of the needle was a gate into Jerusalem, and it was real low, and you had to take everything off the camel, and it had to get down on his knees and crawl to go through. That was a story made up by a monk years ago in order to give an illustration that you had to let everything else go and get down on your knees and humble yourself before God. But that was just a preacher's story. All right, that wasn't biblical. It wasn't really historical. It was a preacher story that people grabbed hold of and kept telling. No, what Jesus is saying is it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. In other words, it's impossible. And that's why Jesus says, but with what with man is impossible is possible with God. We have to realize that God is the one that sets the requirements for the kingdom of God. And we have to smash our idols and follow Jesus wholeheartedly with everything we have, like children, bringing nothing with us except a humble heart and the willingness to follow. Then Jesus took the 12 aside and told them, we're going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. He will be delivered over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, insult him, and spit on him. They will flog him and kill him. On the third day, he will rise again. The disciples did not understand any of this. Its meaning was hidden from them, and they did not know what he was talking about. This is the third time Jesus has told his disciples what is going to happen when they enter into Jerusalem, but they just still don't get it. It's easy for us looking back. We know they just didn't get it. They've got their agenda. They want Jesus to fulfill their understanding of what Jesus is supposed to do. They know what the Messiah is supposed to do, and they want him to do what they think the Messiah is supposed to do. After all, they're part of his inside group. Now they are insiders. And that is to show force. That's to run Rome out. That's not to die. It's not to allow the Gentiles to beat him and spit on him and all those things he's talking about. They've dropped their nets. They're following him. But they're still trying to operate on their own agenda, their own plans. They're blind to the truth of what Jesus is going to do and what he expects of them. Well, Jesus continued on the road towards Jerusalem, and he went through Jericho. And as he's coming into the town, the people of Jericho heard Jesus of Nazareth was coming. And they had heard about this healer and this teacher. And when a dignitary was coming into a town, the people would come out to them and escort them in. So the people have come out, and they're with Jesus, and they're all excited, and the leaders of the town are in the front of the line as they're all coming in. They're around, they're talking, making all this noise, and there's a blind man sitting on the side of the road begging. And he heard what all the noise of the crowd coming, and he asked, "What's going on?" And he said, "Oh, it's Jesus of Nazareth coming through our town." And he cried out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And those in the front of the crowd, those leaders of the community say, "Man, get quiet. You're embarrassing us. Son of David, have mercy on me." I mean, what do you have to lose? "Son of David, have mercy on me." Oh, the rich man had his wealth to lose. This blind man had nothing to lose. He was what would be known as an expendable. He didn't contribute anything to the society. He was an embarrassment to the community. People would see him as cursed by God, just as they saw the rich man as being blessed by God. But he came like a child with nothing to offer. "Son of David!" He knew there was something special about this Jesus, the Messiah. He might not have much, but he knew the one who held the keys to the kingdom of God, the one who held the keys to eternal life. "Son of David, have mercy on me." And the crowd says, "Be quiet. Leave the teacher alone. You're being a nuisance. Stay out of the way." Jesus stopped, and he called for them to bring the man to him. It's kind of funny when you think about it. Jesus is telling the oppressors of this blind man who is being oppressed to help the blind man come to Jesus. And they help the blind man, and they bring him to Jesus, and Jesus says, "What do you want me to do for you?" The rich man, notice, he says, "What must I do?" But in this case, this blind man has just said, "Have mercy on me," implying there's nothing he has, but he knows there's something Jesus can do for him. And Jesus says, "What do you want me to do for you?" Because Jesus can do things his way and can do way more than what we could ever even imagine. And the guy says, "Lord, I want to see." I mean, we would look at that and say, "Well, of course, he's a blind man and he wants to see." But for him to see is going to cost him. Because as a blind man, he just begs. That's how he makes his living. He sits on the side of the road and people will feel sorry for him. And they'll throw, and if they give him alms, if they give him money, they get points in heaven is kind of what their thoughts were. So people would give him money. And as long as he can't see, he can keep doing that. He doesn't have any skills. He hadn't learned any skills to be able to make money otherwise. And if all of a sudden he can see, his business plan is blown out of the water. He's got to go to work. He's got to find a way of making money now. Is this really what he wants? Because, see, God's grace is free, but it's not cheap. And Jesus said to him, "Receive your sight. Your faith has healed you." Your faith has, sozo is the Greek word, which is the same word as saved you, redeemed you, delivered you. He gained more than sight here. He found what the rich man wanted. He found his way in, though many considered him an outsider. He sees the means to eternal life. He's found the way through the eye of the needle. What is impossible for man is possible for God. He had faith that Jesus had the power of God to heal him. And he has faith that Jesus will have compassion on him. and he is confident that Jesus is, in fact, the Son of David, the Messiah. He sees while the disciples are still blind. He's like the tax collector who came humbly instead of like the Pharisee who had his list of accomplishments. He had nothing to offer, but he received everything that really matters. Immediately, he received his sight and followed Jesus, praising God. When all the people saw it, they also praised God. The people who had told him, "Be quiet! You're bothering the teacher!" Now, they're celebrating with him. They're praising God with him because we love stories about some oppressed person being lifted up. I mean, you look at the movies. It's always somebody that's an outsider that gets picked up and becomes an insider. Those are the movies we love. This is a feel-good story. Jesus went on through the town of Jericho. The community leaders would have expected him to stop and at least have a meal with them or maybe spend the night with one of the leaders of the community. It was just a way of showing his acceptance of their hospitality. But he kept passing on through. He's headed for Jerusalem. He has an encounter waiting for him. And the people and the disciples don't understand. But we have another character for Jesus to encounter before he gets to Jerusalem, Zacchaeus. Oh, you all know Zacchaeus, right? You know the song. Zacchaeus was a wee little man. He was powerful. He was the chief tax collector. He was rich. And everybody in the community hated him. He was an outsider, though he was rich. He extorted taxes from them. What they would do is he would get a contract with Rome, and here's how much tax you need to collect. And everything he collected over that was his commission. So the more he collected, the more he threatened, the more he got. And he had become rich. He was an oppressor of the community. He was also a short man. There's nothing wrong with being short. Can I tell you that? That's not his problem. He wanted to see Jesus. And being a short person, I will tell you, if there's a parade or there's a group of people and you're in the back, you don't see much. And these people, sure enough, weren't going to make room for Zacchaeus to get up there where he could get to the front and see Jesus. And besides, to get in a crowd like that was dangerous for him because anybody could come along with a knife, put a knife into his back, through his ribs, and kill him, let him drop there, and nobody would even know or pay attention, and nobody would really care if Zacchaeus was taken out. So Zacchaeus did a couple things that no person with any respect would do. First off, he ran. No man in that culture was going to run. But he ran ahead of the crowd, and then he climbed a tree. No man in that culture is going to climb a tree. But what'd Zacchaeus have to lose? He had no respect anyway. So he ran ahead, and he climbed a tree. This traitor, this oppressor, this man who was profiting at the demise of his own people. This man, when Scripture talks about tax collectors, they say Jesus hung out with sinners and tax collectors. Like tax collectors are a special kind of sinner. And this man runs ahead and climbs a sycamore fig tree because he had nothing to lose. He lost all respect. He was an outsider of outsiders. Sycamore fig trees were not allowed to be grown within the walls of the city. So that tree would have been outside the walls of the city. We don't know how far out it was, but perhaps Zacchaeus was hoping by the time Jesus got outside of the city, the crowd would dissipate some. He could climb up in this tree. The branches were low enough that he'd be able to climb. It has a lot of leaves, so he could hide there and just look down. And he could see Jesus, this man he had been hearing about. Like the blind man, he just wanted to see. He wanted to see Jesus. He was looking for Jesus. But he found out that in reality, Jesus was looking for Zacchaeus. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today." Well, he came down from the tree. He welcomes Jesus to his house, and the crowd began to mutter, "He's gone to be a guest of a sinner." How? Why would Jesus do such a thing? He turned down a meal with the leaders of the community. And he's gone to the home of this tax collector. They didn't like Jesus hanging out with people that weren't like them. What is Jesus doing? I mean, it was okay when Jesus healed the blind man and he lifted this oppressed man up and made him so he could be part of the inside group. But this man here, this tax collector, he's an oppressor. He's not the oppressed. If Jesus goes into this guy's home, he's going to be unclean. And Passover's coming. What is Jesus thinking? You know, it can be difficult for us. We will pray for the oppressed. We will pray for those who have had things done against them. We will pray for the blind person. We will pray for Ukraine. What do we do about the oppressor? We pray for the victim. But what about the perpetrator of the crime? How do we handle that? Most of the time, what goes through my mind is they're getting what they deserve. But that's not the way Jesus handled it. He doesn't endorse oppression. But he doesn't ostracize the oppressors either. So he went to Zacchaeus' house. And something happened in Zacchaeus' heart when he had this encounter with Jesus. He did not say, "Jesus, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" He didn't say, "What commandments do I need to obey?" He just spent time with Jesus. And then we're told in verse 8 of Luke 19, Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor. And if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay them back four times the amount." This was not Zacchaeus trying to earn anything from Jesus. It was his reaction to Jesus' reaction to him. We cannot give in order to receive our salvation. We can't do all the right things in order to inherit eternal life. But when we encounter Jesus, when we have a real encounter with Jesus, we give in response. We act in response to what Jesus does in us and for us. The costly love that Jesus expressed to Zacchaeus, because by expressing love to Zacchaeus, he's ostracized from these other people. But that costly love that Jesus gave Zacchaeus, Zacchaeus is now giving in response. There's a new standard in Zacchaeus' life. He's going to respond to others the way Jesus responded to him. He commits to show costly love, because costly love was given to him. "I give half my possessions to the poor, and if I've cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount." And Jesus said, "Today, salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost." Zacchaeus repented. He changed his mind. He changed his direction. Salvation includes radical transformation. It includes a complete change in life, change of direction of the way we're living, day in, day out. We saw the blind man. He left his post and followed Jesus on the road to Jerusalem. We see Zacchaeus giving away his riches to the poor. We see the rich man that Jesus says, sell everything and give to the poor and follow. And he couldn't do it. Zacchaeus wasn't even told to. He just did it. Wealth and power no longer had a hold on Zacchaeus. He was like a child, letting go of everything in order to follow Jesus. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. But God makes the impossible possible. Jesus came to call all who would come to come. But to come to Jesus is costly. It means dying to ourselves, dying to our dreams, our goals, our agendas, and following Jesus. He leads us. We don't get to lead him. And it can be hard. But it's good. It is good. Jesus came to seek and save the lost. He never forces us. That's what's so interesting. Jesus could force us, but he never forces us. He just invites us. And when we think we're looking for him, he's already been looking for us. He's just waiting for us to respond. There might be someone here this morning. And maybe you're just curious about this Jesus you've been hearing about. That's where Zacchaeus was. He was curious about this Jesus. Maybe you don't even know why you're here. You're looking around and saying, what am I doing in this place this morning? Maybe you've been coming for years and you've just been keeping Jesus at a distance. I got a friend of mine. He was on a church board. He was involved in church for years, and he never accepted Christ as his Savior because he said, I know as soon as I accept Christ as Savior, he's going to send me to Africa as a missionary. So he's been to Jamaica like 14 times doing mission trips. See, God wants us to be willing to just let go and go where he sends us and do what he calls us to. He will turn your life upside down. Or actually, he's turning it right side up. We've been living it upside down. And this morning, he might be saying to you, today, I must come to your house. Today, I must come into your heart. Today, I'm wanting you to let me in, to be a part of your life, to transform your life, to give you hope, to give you contentment, to give you all those things you really need that you might not even know you need. Jesus has his face set for Jerusalem. He's headed for the cross, but he's not too busy for children or the rich or the blind, the oppressed, the traitor, the oppressor. Jesus stops what he's doing and spends time with people who are searching. Some will follow, some will refuse. We can't earn it. We can't pay for it, but it costs us everything. I'm not going to lie to you and make it sound like, oh yeah, it's all rainbows and unicorns after you accept Jesus. Nah, but he walks with us through those hard times. The question I ask myself often, and I ask you to think about this morning, is where is Jesus calling me? Am I going where he wants me to go? Am I doing what he wants me to do? Is there something I'm hanging on to that Jesus is wanting me to let go of? Do I have an idol? It's more important to me than faithfully following Jesus? Am I holding a grudge against someone who's done me wrong? Am I willing to let go of all of that? To allow Jesus to heal me and let him deal with that person? And if he shows them mercy, he shows them mercy. If he sets them free, he sets them free. That's not my concern. I've just got to let go so I can follow Jesus. What do I do with this Jesus? Because what I do with Jesus dictates whether I'm in the kingdom of God or out, whether I'm in eternal life or I'm out. What will you do with Jesus this morning? I'm going to pray for us. I want you to know, if you've never accepted Jesus as your Savior, or maybe you're just kind of hanging on, but you just don't want to give in completely to Him, there's no magic words. Jesus is about us having a relationship with Him. He just wants us to be honest. Say, Lord, I messed it up on my own. I know I can't earn it, can't buy it. I just want to be yours. I just want to follow if you'll lead me. And then what we call repent is turning around. Instead of following the world and the sin and all that, we turn and just start following Jesus. Oh, we'll fall. We'll get up. We'll fall. We'll get up. But we just keep following after Him and allow Him to lead us instead of us trying to lead Him. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your grace. I thank You that we don't have to try to buy or earn our salvation. We can't earn our way into Your kingdom, but You offer it to us as a free gift. Lord, first, forgive me for looking at people and already trying to decide whether they're in or out of the kingdom. Give me Your eyes. Help me see people and love people the way You do. And Lord, I want to let go of anything and everything that would keep us from being fully Yours. Any idol that we have, we wouldn't call it that, but any idol we have, anything we put before You, whether it's something physical or whether it's a grudge or whatever it might be, Lord, help us let go and just follow after You. Lord, I don't want to be like the Pharisee and tell You how good I am. Help me be like the tax collector. Jesus, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Continue to transform our lives. And any here this morning, Lord, that haven't been following You or been trying to keep You at a distance, I pray that, like You did to Zacchaeus this morning, You will speak to them and say, today, I have to come into your heart. I have to come into your life to give You new life. Lord, we thank You. We praise You. And we pray all this in Jesus' name, our Lord, our Savior, our hope for Your kingdom. We pray this in His name. Amen.